in many ways, we as the Christian community are manic depressive, in that we are either doom and gloom and fire and brimstone and God hates you. Don't you understand? God hates you, hates you, hates you, and there's nothing you can do because you're a worm. And you better be happy that God even knows your name. Or God is your great grandpa in the sky, and what he wants for you is nothing but a life of ease because God loves you and has a comfortable plan for your life.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California. And Adam is also the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today are two of our regular guests, Tom Dunn and Steve McKinney. Today's question for discussion, which you've heard a million times, is why do bad things happen to good people? And while you may have heard this question many times, you may not hear answers that you've heard a million times, so don't just tune it out right away. So with that, Tom, would you like to start the discussion today? Why do bad things happen to good people?
Sure, Brad. Something that I've heard from a lot of Christians, from a lot of churches over the years, and I've been a Christian now for about 15 years, is the reason bad things happen to good Christians that are trying to follow God is because they haven't surrendered their lives completely, or they haven't heard the voice of God the way they should, or they haven't somehow locked into this hidden truth that is there that will produce the abundant life in Christ that you can only access through whatever, take your pick, suffering enough, reading the Bible enough, praying hard enough, going to the right church, etc. That troubles me to hear that because I think of saints of the past, Jeremiah, David, writers of the Psalms, Jesus himself in the garden, that were not spared suffering. And are we to assume that they were not close to God or we're not somehow locked into that fast track that will bring the abundant life? And that troubles me because a friend of mine who is part of a conservative denomination in Southern California has been a Christian most of her adult life. She's in her early 20s now, and since she was a young gal, she's committed her life to the Lord. And she has struggled with personal righteousness, with issues of morality, with why doesn't it feel like God's there every time that I go to him when I'm really in need? Why don't some of my prayers that I really ask in faith, seeking God, don't get answered? And the answers that she's gotten from her brothers and sisters at her church have been kind of along those lines. You're not praying hard enough. You're not seeking God hard enough. You have no right to ask the hard questions. You need to just kind of believe and not really question like that. You shouldn't have doubt. So I'd like to throw that out to you guys. What are your feelings on that? What do you see the scriptures saying? What do you see saints all through church history saying in the things that they have experienced?
Well, I guess one of the questions to me along those lines, Tom, is the assumption that one must suffer before we hear the voice of the Lord. You know, I think suffering certainly is a condition more for us that drives us to seek the Lord. I don't find that it is one by nature, one that opens up the door to the voice of the Lord. And so I think first off, I'd have to question that. And looking in Scripture too, looking at people like Paul, who heard the voice of the Lord before he suffered for Christ, and many Old Testament figures, Abraham, one, Noah, another who heard the voice of the Lord without any apparent suffering to preempt that. I think that's the assumption, that we must suffer and somehow earn that privilege to hear the voice of the Lord. But I don't see that in Scripture, so I find that a difficulty with many of those answers that your friend from that church receives. And I think the second thing that I hear in that, too, is that the assumption that the Christian life should be without suffering, that it should be a blissful experience without the aggravation and maybe mitigation of external influences in the world to make our life one of suffering and pain. And I think what really that all translates into is that we want the Christian life to be emotionally warm and fuzzy. Now, we'd rather have it as our day at Disneyland, where all is set up to serve us and there's nothing that stands against us. And I think that clearly is not presented in Scripture. That is a view I've heard by many people around me, and a view that causes such radical frustration in the person who hears that, that burdens me, that they're coming up against people that tell them these kinds of things, that the Christian life should be free of suffering. That, if anything, compounds their suffering, because now not only do they have to deal with the fact that they are suffering in the world, but now they feel like they shouldn't be suffering, which only doubles what they feel. And that can't be good.
So what you're saying is that these people are saying somehow that the abundant life that you read about in the scriptures is the life free from suffering.
Definitely. We would equate this joy that transcends all understanding as the emotional warm fuzzies, a life free of struggle, free of strife, free of suffering in body and in mind in some cases. And that is not the path I see put out before us, at least in Scripture.
When Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, what do you believe he meant by that?
If we can make a distinction between a biological life and spiritual life, and that we can be biologically alive and spiritually dead, we can be biologically alive and spiritually alive, and we can be biologically dead, spiritually alive, yeah. I think there's an important distinction to be understood that just because we may feel in body suffering, that does not mean that we are in spirit sinning, and to equate the two. And in terms of what it means to experience a spiritual life, that I take to understand as in relation to what's mentioned in Genesis, that we were created in the image of God. I'm going to jump from that into saying that the spiritual life is to lead a meaningful life, a truthful life, that we were intended to live in the image of God. And in that image, we find our true meaning and purpose. That is our spiritual life. In that, in the same way that God may long for the world, may love the world, and may, as he did in Christ, suffer for the world, that we also should do the same. A life of love is not a life that lacks suffering. That being the primary expression of the Lord, that being primarily what we'd seek to imitate. To have life in that abundantly is to live as God lives, to express his image as we were intended to express. That image is not without suffering because it is of the nature of love.
Here's a thought that's giving me a headache whenever I think about it. As believers, the scriptures say that the sufferings of Christ will overflow into our lives, that we will become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Does that mean that we will be partakers of God leaving us the way he left Christ on the cross? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that a suffering that we will feel in our lives as Christians if we are following God?
There are a number of issues in that question. First off, I don't think it's valid to say that the Father did leave the Son on the cross. I know that's a hermeneutic question. Maybe we can deal with that some other time, but just because he quotes Psalm 22, which is a metaphoric sort of psalm, why have you forsaken me? But it does bring out something here. It is that the psalmist experiences as though God had forsaken him, even though at the end of the psalm it says, I know that you have not forsaken me. So now I know that might rattle a whole bunch of evangelical theology out there, but oh well, it's the scripture. More than that, I think what that brings up is that we are dealing with a number of polarities to this issue. The first one is the suffering that's going on in that a bad thing is happening to a good man on the cross. It is bad that he is being crucified. That is one kind of suffering. There is one suffering that is outside, and then there is another one, which is the suffering of the soul that is inside. And these two aren't necessarily always related. Some persons can go through tremendous physical suffering, say childbirth, and yet be joyous in the middle of it, or perhaps running a marathon, or any number of very challenging things. I mean, they run Ironman competitions, okay? That you bicycle for, I don't know what, like 100 miles and run a marathon and swim some ungodly distance in the ocean, and they do this out of joy. So this is joy in the midst of suffering. And then there's another kind where you can be at ease on a couch eating bonbons in perfect health and feel as though your soul is in a vice and being crushed right out of you. And these are two different, if you want to say, spheres of existence. And I think much of the debate in the Christian community comes in that there is this idea, either we tend toward polarities. One, no matter what joy you're in, it's only this world, so you should suffer in the middle of it, in your soul. Or the other one, no matter what hardship you are in externally, you should somehow be able to express and to experience some sort of a transcendent enjoyment in the middle of it, that this is going to overrule, that we have this, if you want to say, static level of existential heightened pleasure, no matter what our state, and that this somehow is the abundant life. When we look at Scripture, we find that each of these aspects is addressed. There's a tension in Scripture. You look at the Proverbs, just in the wisdom traditions alone, you look in the Proverbs, and it says, hey, if you live your life according to these basic principles, you'll probably turn out okay. And then you get over to Ecclesiastes, and he says, yeah, but it's all just lousy, and it bites anyway. Even if it does turn out okay, it turns out lousy. And then you turn over to Job, and it says, yeah, well, who knows? God might be playing a game of Russian roulette with your life, because he's got a cosmic bet going on. And so this question of to what degree do these principles apply to us is huge. And it has been since the time of the composition of the Old Testament, of Hebrew Bible. These are not questions that we will resolve in a half-hour interface show either, you know. But I believe that these are the tensions that we actually deal with as Christians, that we have to recognize that we exist in a number of spheres. We exist in our relationships. We exist in our bodies. We exist in our psyches, our emotions, in our affect, our will. And any number of these spheres can suffer for different reasons. We could say that, like Paul, he is afflicted by a messenger of Satan, but that grace is sufficient to allow him to continue to suffer. But on the other hand, he says, I know how to abound and how to be abased. You know, I can do all things through Christ. I can rejoice in the middle of this. So I think the real issue there is between suffering and the experience of suffering. When do we and how do we give in to the experience of suffering? And what is suffering that is laid upon us? How do we work with these?
Are you saying what suffering do we cause ourselves and what suffering is caused to us by God?
Well, there's one kind of suffering that comes toward you, right? I walk over, I take this mug of hot beverage, and I throw it in your face. You have suffered, right? Your nerve endings will respond. There's nothing that's going to stop that. You will have an instinctive response to that. You will have suffered loss from my action, right? That comes upon you. That is a kind of suffering. Does the Scripture portray that kind of suffering will not happen? That Christ will not get strung up on the cross? That Paul will not get thrown into prison? That, see, any of these things? No, Scripture does not portray that suffering will not come to us. That's a given in the Christian life. The Scriptures portray that we are to respond to that suffering in a certain sort of a godly attitude, having hope, responding with joy, responding with grace and compassion and really service. So if I throw this cup of coffee on you, oh, did I say coffee? No, this doesn't have any stimulants, no pharmacia in this. If I throw this mug of hot beverage on you, that the Christian response to that suffering is to transcend that suffering by going and getting me another cup of hot beverage.
Or saying, God, I pray that you would dump something on Adam's head.
See, that's vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
You know, I can't help but think of, was it Shimei or Shimei that cursed David? Mm-hmm. And all of David's henchmen said, yeah, let's go cut his head off. And David said, nope. I don't know if he even says the Lord may have caused him to do this. I think he says the Lord sent him to curse me. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. Who am I to... That is a certain response to an outside bit of suffering that happens to you, to say perhaps this was from God.
Yeah, that's the stance he takes, is that he doesn't know. And that's indicative of a kind of a despair that is happening inside of David. That's a different kind of a suffering. There's a suffering also which is a product of our broken condition, that we are simply human, that we are less than what we need. We suffer over our sins, do we not?
Yes.
It's not that we pay for them in a criminal sense. Don't we grieve? Doesn't James say, be grieved? Mourn and weep over these things. So there is suffering that's involved just in being a human being. Experience this loss from which we are saved daily. See, and this is Christians. Christians still repent. Christians still sorrow.
Christians still beat themselves up.
And Christians still grieve over loss. Christianity does not say, if your spouse dies, You are simply to respond with joy. Put on a face and say, that's okay. Those things happen. Now, would anybody like some hors d'oeuvres? That is not the case. See, Christ weeps. Does Christ not weep with the multitudes? Does Christ not weep over the destruction of Jerusalem?
And the scriptures also say, weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh.
Exactly. So there is another kind of suffering that is simply the result of being in a broken world. That doesn't appear to be the kind of thing that we are to transcend. What it appears that we are to transcend is despair.
How would you define that in a way that you've seen your fellow brothers and sisters dealing with despair? How does despair manifest itself in 20th century Southern California?
Growing up at the beach, I always think of despair in the sense of being out in big waves. There comes this moment when you're out in big waves, when, having been out there a number of times myself in dangerous positions, like this light comes on inside of your head, and you say, you know what, there's no one on the beach who sees me here, and this ocean does not notice that I'm here, and I am very tired. And this light comes on, and you go, I may drown, what am I to do? And despair at that point is to yield to that panic and to say, all is lost, I may as well just surrender myself to this movement and drown. Rather than to say, as Christians say, we have a hope, we have a Savior, we have someone who has risen from the dead. No matter what happens, all is not lost. That would seem to be the message of the hope of the gospel. That's why it is good news, is that no matter how bad it is, it's not that it's not bad. It is bad. It is as bad as it can get. But as bad as it can get, all is not lost. That we have hope beyond despair, or hope beyond suffering, hope beyond loss. It doesn't mean that the suffering is not there in your soul. Your soul hurts sometimes. Maybe you break up a marriage. Maybe you lose a kid. Maybe a kid turns on you. You pour 18 years of love into a kid, and the kid turns around and just flips you off and says, I don't want you. I don't want your religion. I don't want your spouse. I don't want any of this. And I'm going to go do my thing. And the kid ends up maybe with a terminal disease like AIDS. And you grieve. You are going to lose your child soon. What, you're not supposed to grieve? Like the father didn't grieve that his son got killed on a cross? The father grieved. It's suffering. That's the cost of living in a broken world. But is it that you despair and you say there is nothing beyond this, it's over? No, that you say there is life beyond. And I will continue because I have hope. I have joy that transcends this. This is that whole, for the joy set before him, you know, He endured the cross, despising the shame.
I can't help but think of what I feel like the God of 20th century, almost 21st now, America, California is, which is the God of convenience, and how much that oppresses us, that need for convenience, that desire for convenience, that idea that if we don't have convenience in our lives, somehow something is very, very wrong, and that suffering, agony, doubt, anxiety, longing that isn't answered immediately are very inconvenient. And I can't help but wonder if a lot of the prosperity doctrine comes from that desire for convenience, which is so very American, and how little we realize how much of a factor that plays in our Christianity.
I agree with you, Tom, but I think that there's a kind of a schizophrenia. It's as though, in many ways, we as the Christian community are manic depressive, in that we are either doom and gloom and Y2K and fire and brimstone and God hates you. Don't you understand? God hates you, and there's nothing you can do because you're a worm, and you better be happy that God even knows your name. These kinds of things. And to stay in that as though somehow that suffering in itself is laudable. Or that we move the other way, in that we say, God is your great grandpa in the sky, and what he wants for you is nothing but a life of ease, because God loves you and has a comfortable plan for your life. And I think that both are mistaken. Take, for example, this room. When you climate control a room to make it comfortable, what do? The temperature? You bring it into this very narrow range. Only between 72 degrees and 75 degrees Fahrenheit do we allow this room to get. What have you done? You have made the room bland. When you make food comfortable, you make it bland. When you make life comfortable, you make it bland. if you are going to have a full life, you will have range. I believe the Christian life is that life of ecstasy, that we experience the presence of God and ecstasy in human life like no other humans, that you cannot be fully alive until you are alive spiritually as well as everything else. And there are ways to spiritually suffer too, are there not? That have nothing to do with emotions or physical, but, you know, you could simply be oppressed. That we are existentially ecstatic by being alive spiritually and in worship, but we also hit the deepest deeps because we sorrow with the entire death of a world in a way that the rest of a world blinded will never suffer. And that in doing so, God gives us a breadth of life. And so we have a fullness of life, not because it's peaked at high all the time and in this narrow band of I'm just ecstatic all the time, like being on some sort of a euphoric that keeps you pegged over it. I'm just happy all the time. Then what is happy? Happy is normal. You're not saying that you're happy all the time. You're saying that you're normal all the time. Nor is it, I'm just always depressed. I hate life all the time. Then you're normal. But, you know, I weep with those that weep, and I rejoice with those that rejoice. I have the brotherhood of Christ, the brotherhood of the fellowship of believers, the brotherhood of humankind. I have love on a scale that I've never known, intimacy on a scale I've never known, loss on a scale I've never known, joy on a scale I've never known. That this thing is big, thick, and full. Rivers of living water.
Hence the term abundant.
Abundant. Overflowing. More life than anyone else. I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says abundance. More and more and more and more and more. Take the whole ocean, shove it through a garden hose. That's what it's like as a Christian life. And sometimes it bursts the hose.
We've been talking about the Christian life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We've been with Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, and Steve McKinney. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty, our engineer, for all his hard work. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening.